Welcome to Declaration Church Online. We are so glad that you've joined us this morning. Our prayer is that you are deeply encouraged through Pastor John's message and that God would move in your life in a powerful way. God is doing big and amazing things right now in and through our church, and we would so love for you to be a part of it. Before we join the service in progress, I want to share a few quick things with you. We would love for you to interact with us at facebook.com/declarehim. And if you would like more information about all things Declaration Church, please visit us at declaration.org. Now, as we join the service, I would like to say, welcome home.
Welcome to church, everybody. Week two of our series, Reach Out and Touch Faith, studying the book of James, and I still contend that is the best sermon bumper music ever. Yes. All right, man. Well, this morning, as we move into chapter two of the book of James, we're going to see, well, let's just say this. James, I'm just considering him the pastor of the church in Jerusalem, and he's going to speak to us about some important issues in the church, issues that have plagued the early church, but also I think issues that can plague the modern church today as well. He gives us insight on some deeply important issues and things that we need to consider in our maturity as believers and followers of Jesus. Now understand this, being the church is not easy. It's not easy, man. And it can be very messy. In fact, I prefer it that way because that tells me that God's moving in people's lives. I don't believe that we're just supposed to be this nature center full of pretty things more than we're supposed to be a triage center full of broken things and needing of repair, right? And so church, it's never been an easy thing. But even while the church is not easy and can be messy, I'll say this, she's worth it. The church is worth it, so much so that Jesus gave his life for her. She's worth it. Another reason why I would say being the church is not easy, because none of us are perfect. We're all in the process of being changed from what we were to what Jesus wants us to become. And we desperately need to remember this truth. We are being changed. In fact, look at a neighbor saying, I'm being changed. We're being changed. None of us have arrived. None of us have arrived. We're being changed, and so are other people. We're being changed by God into what God desires for us. And while we are all being changed, I need to tell you, it's God's job to do the changing, not ours. It's God's agenda, not ours. See, we all too often, we've got to keep this in mind, that God is the one that does the changing. It's his job. It's not our job. Church is not easy. In fact, if you believe that you have found the perfect church here at Declaration, congratulations, you just messed it up because you're not perfect. Right? There's no perfect church. It's not easy. So before we really dive into chapter two, I just kind of want to review the highlight reel of chapter one, some things that we see from James, who we should listen to as a trusted and honest friend. He tells us five things. Number one, he says, count it all joy when we face trials. Now, in the 9 o'clock service, we had a lady sitting up here on the front row. She's been through a horrific year. I mean, I can't even begin to describe for you the things that she's walked through, the things that she's even going through right now. I mean, horrible things. And that's one of those moments. It kind of goes back to a couple weeks ago when we tried to answer the question, if God is so good, why is sometimes his life so hard? Sometimes there's just no good reasonable explanation for, man, the moment that you're in. We read this passage in the book of Psalm, I think it was 55 in the first service, and just really talked about sometimes we get stuck in a moment, but we need to lift our eyes out of that moment looking for our miracle, because the thing that God does in your life will become a monument to him for his glory. But see, we're so stuck in the moment. And listen, I'm going to tell you, sometimes life is hard. It's very, very difficult. And you're going to endure some hard things. And so it feels almost hard to even say. James tells us to count all that as joy. You know why? Because he's speaking to the maturity of the follower of Jesus, to the maturity of the believer, to the disciple, saying, hey, listen, you disciple, mature follower of Jesus, you've got to lift your eyes heavenward. You've got to have an eternal perspective. You've got to understand that this life, yes, full of purpose while you live for the glory of God, it's but a vapor, it's but a breath in comparison to the timeline of eternity. And so have perspective, count it all joy when you suffer, when you face trials. And there's a lot to it. I'd encourage you to go back and listen to the podcast from last week. Number two, he says, ask for wisdom. Why? Because we all need it. We need wisdom. We need wisdom all the time. So he says, if you ask for it, God will generously and ungrudgingly give it to you. Number three, he says, own your own stuff. Realize your sin is your fault. It is not God's. Quit trying to blame your rebellion on God. And that leads us to number four. Know that God is the God who created everything good. He's a good God and he gives good gifts. James 1:17. Every good and perfect gift comes from the Father of lights in whom there is no shadow or turning. He only gives good gifts. So we got to stop blaming God for our broken stuff and realize that that is the choices that we are making when we could choose, instead of rebellion, we could choose our relationship with God to thrive by just our discipline of walking with him and abiding in his spirit, walking and living according to his spirit. Own your own stuff. Know that God gives good gifts. And lastly, number five, we've got to be doers of the word, not just hearers of the word. We got to activate our faith. We've got to do our faith. Faith is a verb, not a noun. It is not a club you join, one and done. I got my ticket to heaven. I'm good. It is a verb. It is active. It is moving forward always. So as we begin chapter two, we've got to consider how James ends chapter one. We looked at this last week, verses 26 and 27, the last two verses of chapter one. These two verses, I believe, set the stage for how chapter two begins as James brings this contrast to worthless religion or faith that doesn't work with the word about true religion or faith that works. Here, James is illustrating to his congregation how faith is to work itself out in our real everyday life. So he begins with a picture, and we see in verse 26, a picture of worthless faith, something he would define as worthless faith. He says this, if anyone thinks he is religious without controlling his tongue, his religion is useless. Basically, his religion, his faith is worthless, and he deceives himself. That's what James says. Now, we spent a little bit of time talking about the tongue last week. I'm going to spend a little bit more this week, because it sets up chapter two well. So basically with this verse, he's saying, if you can't control your tongue, if you aren't speaking the language of love in the way that you speak to others, not speaking the language of judgment, not speaking the language of slander, not speaking the language of gossip, not speaking the language of our culture and our world where a four-letter word becomes your comma and you're more in tune with profanity than the presence of God, not speaking the language of fear, not speaking the language of hate, but speaking the language of love. If you speak any other language than the language of the truth of God found here and the love of God, your faith is useless. That's what he says. But now I want you to look at this. Your faith doesn't have to be useless. Any other language but the language of love, the language of God's word, it doesn't work. You'll never change the world if you're speaking any other language than the language of love, the language of truth, let alone make a difference in the life of one person if you cannot learn to control your tongue. But now look at how James contrasts this with the faith that God will bless. All right, look at verse 27. He says, pure and undefiled religion is this, before God is to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained from the world. So a faith that works has, I think, based on this, two different aspects to it. According to James, you see there's this internal aspect of focusing on personal purity, but there's also this external aspect on focusing on other people. The first aspect is internal. We must keep ourselves from being polluted and corrupted by the culture of society and this world in which we live. We need to be so stained and ruined by the glory of God and for the glory of God that we cannot be stained or ruined by anything or everything else. We can. We need God in this way, like the Isaiah 6 encounter. If you've never read it, go read it. It's powerful. where Isaiah finds himself in the presence of glory, the glory of God, and he says, woe is me, I am ruined, I am undone. And that's the kind of encounter I'm talking about that leaves you so stained and wrecked and ruined for the glory of God that nothing else can stain you. That we would keep ourselves pure, unpolluted. We must posture ourselves to live deeply determined in this. Number two, the second aspect of faith that works is external. Because of the love of God, we must be committed to serving others. In fact, the church and our church should be recognized, known for serving others. It's the aspect that the church should be a hospital for the broken, a sanctuary for the sick and sinful, rather than a museum for the saints or a country club for a subculture of consumer Christians. We need a me third mentality. Anybody here of I am second? I think I like me third better. I don't know if it's because maybe I made it up. I'm not sure. I think I like me third better. Here's why. God first, others second, me third. God first, others second, me third. This is why we've been using certain language around church lately. Around declaration, you'll probably even begin to see it in different places here and there. But at declaration, we love God, we serve people, and we live loud. We need to be about deeply loving and serving others because guess what? We have been deeply loved and served by Jesus. Therefore, we deeply love and serve others. This is what God wants from his church. This is the faith that God blesses. So it's here from this place and these points that James has made that we now step into chapter 2. Look at how it begins in verse 1. My brothers and sisters, obviously speaking to believers, speaking to fellow followers, disciples of Jesus, he says, do not show favoritism as you hold on to the faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. So this is the very first thing that I want you to take and put into your backpack to take home. Number one. In God's church, there is no class system when it comes to people. We cannot show favoritism or partiality to any one individual. We can't. Look at what it continues to say. For if someone comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and a poor person dressed in filthy clothes also comes in, if you look with favor on the one wearing the fine clothes and say, sit here in a good place, and yet you say to the poor person, stand over there, or sit here on the floor by my footstool, haven't you made distinctions among yourself and become judges with evil thoughts? Now listen, as we said this last week, we aren't to be the judge, the jury, or the bouncers at the door of the church. We are to be the hands and feet of Jesus. When it comes to the kingdom of God, we should see no distinctives. There is no partiality. There is no favoritism. James dealt with this in the early church as well. It's not that those people didn't care about other people. It's just that they liked to choose who they cared about more. And those were usually, seemingly, the more wealthy people. It's like Christians have their own version of Mean Girls in the cool kids table, right? Anybody still staying from that in junior high? No, just me. Okay, good. This is not faith that works. And this is not how we are to respond to any people. We are to not play favorites or show partiality, no matter what. As followers of Jesus, we should be like Jesus, and we should love the way that Jesus loved. In fact, we should be known by unconditional love, not by division or discrimination. The church of Jesus should be diverse in every way because diversity is beautiful to the God who created diversity. I believe every church should begin to look like a little slice of heaven. You know what I love about Declaration right now? As I can walk around and I hear an Irish accent, I hear a Scottish accent, I hear an Australian accent, I hear a Kenyan accent, and I hear a Cajun accent. I really do. They're all there, and I love that. And I'm praying to God every day for more and more, more God. The Church of Jesus should be diverse in every way. We cannot play favoritisms on the base of bank accounts or race or education. None of these things should matter. We love everyone equally. You know why? Because God loves everyone equally. The economy of God is different than the economy of man. With that said, the things that impress man are not the things that impress God. The things that impress God are clean hands, a pure heart, a right heart. God is looking at the heart. If our heart is choosing discrimination and not diversity, if we are playing favoritism, foregoing inclusion, this is a faith that does not work. And I realize I just said inclusion, and now socially you've already just gone to one thing. Don't worry, we're going to touch on that topic in a hot minute. But when I say inclusion, I just mean inclusion. I don't mean any, there's no propaganda to that word. Inclusion. It's sad how culture co-opts certain things. Listen, in God's church, there is no class system when it comes to people. Basically, James is saying, we got to have courtesy for all people. And then he moves into saying, we need to have compassion for all people. Look at it with me, verse 5. Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, didn't God choose the poor in this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom that he has promised to those who love him? Yet you have dishonored the poor. Don't the rich oppress? Basically, this means tyrannize you and drag you into court. See, even though God chose the poor, according to James, the church in this day was treating them with disrespect. The wealthy were apparently applying all this legal pressure to the poor, bringing them into what we would know as a civil court, perhaps regarding wages or rent or some other form of debt. And he goes on to say, don't they blaspheme the good name that was invoked over you? Here, James is accusing the wealthy of insulting or slandering the name of Jesus. And he continues on in 8. Indeed, if you fulfill the royal law prescribed in the scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. If, however, you show favoritism, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the entire law, here he's going to speak right into the heart of the Judaism culture. Whoever keeps the entire law and yet stumbles at one point, it's guilty of breaking the whole law. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. So if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, guess what? You're a lawbreaker. James associates the law with the kingdom of God and then contrasts keeping the law, of the second greatest commandment, he contrasts that with favoritism. In other words, James is saying, playing favorites in the church is just as grievous of a sin as adultery, lust, lying, and murder in the eyes of God. It's just as bad. So if you're keeping the law, then you're loving others. And you would not disrespect or discriminate. You would not play favorites. Now let's consider Jesus for a moment. In the Gospel of Luke chapter 4, verses 18 and 19, Jesus enters into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and he stands to read. They hand him the scroll of Isaiah and he seeks to find one part. And he reiterates something that Isaiah said in verse 18. He says, the Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Can I just say this? If we are to be like Jesus, we need to be ministering to those that Jesus ministered to. And also hear me say this. There are a ton of different ways that we can define poverty. Someone can be rich with money, but poor in spirit. We must decide to see everyone as equal in the kingdom of God, because as the church, remember, there is no class system when it comes to people. We cannot show partiality or favoritism. Remember this too, Jesus chose misfits, the down and out, as the first citizens, the kingdom's first citizens. He didn't just go to the proper, popular, pedigree people. He went to the misfit, the fisherman, the one that the rabbi would just kind of walk by, and he'd look at that one and say, hey, you, the one that everyone else has looked over, follow me, we're gonna change the world. I'm gonna change your life, and then we're gonna change your world. It's gonna be in that order. I'm gonna change your life, and then you're gonna change the world. He went after the misfits. That's why I feel so good about this sermon. There is no room for judging people according to skin color, to social status, or to economic condition. No room at all. We should see every person just as God sees them. Think of this. How did Jesus view Zacchaeus? How did he view tax collectors? Well, guess what? This is how we should view modern day politicians. Uh-oh. How did Jesus view the Samaritan woman? Unfortunately and horrifically, culture of that day would say, well, that's just a mixed breed. It's a trash person. We don't talk to them. What did Jesus do? He went to the place where she was at the hour she was going to be there. He dignified her. And not only did he change her life, he changed her life in such a way that she went out and changed the entirety of her whole village. Like Jesus, he treated the woman that was caught in adultery. This is how we should treat people that are caught in adultery or any other sexual brokenness for that matter. What did Jesus do? Instead of picking up a rock and chucking it, he stoops down and writes in the sand. I don't know what he wrote. Nobody knows what he wrote in the sand. It's the strangest, most interesting thing that I really want to ask God about one day. What did you write in the sand? Whatever it was enough for everyone to drop their rocks and to walk away. This is how we should treat people. Jesus loved people, period. And because we love Jesus, we should love people, our neighbor as ourselves, just like Jesus loved people. So as God's church, can I just say this? It's not we should not, it's we will not show favoritism or partiality. Anybody heard of the guy named Gandhi? You heard of him? Maybe a few. He wrote that during his student days, he read the Gospels very seriously and considered converting to Christianity. He believed that the teachings of Jesus, in those teachings, he could find the solution to the caste system that he was living in that was dividing his people in India. So one Sunday, he decided to attend services at a nearby church, and his plan was to talk to the minister about becoming a Christian after it was over. But when he entered the sanctuary, he was greeted by this usher who refused to give him a seat and suggested that maybe he go worship with his own people. That day, Gandhi left that church, never to return, and said, if Christians have caste differences also, he said, I might as well remain a Hindu. See, let me say this one more time, just to make sure we get it. In God's kingdom, there's no caste system. There's no class system. There is no partiality. There is no favoritism. In the church, there is no class system when it comes to people. Next thing I want you to see today, very important as well. In the church, there's no class system when it comes to sin. There's no greater sin. A sin is a sin in the sight of God. However, can I say this? We've created a class system for sin, qualifying certain sins as worse than others, and even worse, we justify or compromise certain sins as not really that bad of a sin or not a sin, especially in comparison to something else that somebody else is doing that we may not struggle with. I mean, look at verse 10. For whoever keeps the entire law and yet stumbles at one point is guilty of breaking it all. What James is saying here is he's speaking to the heart of that culture. He's just saying, hey, not just the top 10, you got to keep all into the 600s of them. And if you break one, you're toast. Can I say this? There's no way that anyone's going to be perfect. Everyone's breaking the law. So if verses 1 through 4 remind us to have courtesy for every person, verses 5 through 8 remind us to have compassion for every person. You keep going, 10 through 13. This demands for us to have consistency. For whoever keeps the entire law and yet stumbles at one point is guilty of breaking it all. James is basically saying, hey, to the Jew, you better be a good Jew. Keep it all, or you've not kept none. You've kept none at all if you can't keep it all. You can't pick one sin to emphasize as wrong while ignoring the other. For example, here we go. Let me touch the topic. We can't choose to hate the homosexual while we hold on to our greed and our gluttony. Can't do it. Can't do it. We can't proclaim reconciliation and restoration while we hang on to our race and rebellion. Can't do it. It's all the same to God. It's sin. Yet we like to keep score. I love what Pastor Steve Ely says about this. He says, he claimed, we like to justify ourselves against other people by saying, I did this, but I didn't do that. And that's way worse. But let me say this. Sin is sin. Sin is the same. Sin may have various levels of impact or repercussion. I'll say that. Some sins are more devastating in their natural consequences and repercussion. Usually murder has a more devastating impact than, let's say, lying. I mean, you know, a little more devastating there. At least this is how we see, because we see in the natural. But let me say this. What James is reminding us is that in the supernatural realm, when it comes to sin, all that God sees is destruction. It's just destruction. Murder and lying have the same exact supernatural result, which is separation from God. In God's eyes, sin is sin. So James tells us, stop trying to downplay your sin. Stop trying to justify your sin through comparison, saying that some sin is worse than others. Please listen to me, church. If we have ever uttered words like this before, it doesn't hurt, impact, or affect anyone but me, then guess what? We have set up a class system for our sin. That's what we've done. And in the church, there's no class system when it comes to sin. Rather than showing favoritism to certain people or certain sins, James now shifts gears a little bit in verse 12. He says, speak and act as those who are to be judged by the law of freedom. He's saying, hey, look through these lenses right here. Look through this perspective. Speak and act as those who are not being judged by the law, but because of grace and mercy, you are judged by the law of freedom. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has not shown mercy. What a scary verse. But he says, mercy triumphs over judgment. We should be merciful to people because God is merciful to people. And we should be merciful to people because God is merciful to us. Mercy, let me just give you the definition according to Webster. Compassion or forgiveness shown towards someone whom it is within one's power to punish or harm. Now, let me just say, God is well within his right and power to punish and even harm us over our brokenness and over our rebellion and over our disobedience and our sin. But in his great mercy, he has shown compassion to us and he forgives us even when we truly do not deserve it. See, listen, can I just say this? Failure to show mercy is failure to understand God's mercy. That's why I want to read this in the Passion Translation so you understand what verse 12 is really saying. It says, so we must both speak and act in every respect like those who are destined to be tried by the perfect law of freedom, liberty. And remember, listen, that judgment is merciless for the one who judges others without mercy. By showing mercy, you take dominion over judgment. We must be courteous to everyone, showing no favoritism or partiality. We must be compassionate to everyone. We must not compromise, and we must remain consistent. While we show no favoritism to any one person, we do serve all people. We serve all people. Because serving others is an expression of true faith that God blesses. Look at what he says in verse 14. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but does not have works? Can such faith save him? If a brother or sister who is without clothes or lacks daily food, now I want you to see, this is a hypothetical but relevant illustration James brings in. He says, if a brother or sister is without clothes or lacks daily food, and one of you says to him, go in peace, stay warm, be well fed, but you don't give him what his body needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith, if it doesn't have works, it's dead by itself. What he's saying is, hey, don't just kind of look down and away and not look at the guy on the corner of 1960 and 45 holding the sign begging for a dollar, judging him because you probably think he's going to go buy something he don't need with that money. He's saying, don't show favoritism. Don't show partiality. Love people as I love people. Don't look at the level and try to discern or judge the level of their brokenness or their sin. Just love them where they are and let God change them. Let God do the work. Don't just give them a typical Jewish response, go in peace, be well fed, have a good life. That's not it. He's saying, do something about it. Do something about it. Don't just sit in these comfortable chairs set up by somebody. Did y'all know, contrary to popular belief, this is an elementary school, not a church. I don't know if you know that. But every week, there is a team of people, some of them since day one, who has worked to serve God and you. By making this look like a church. Listen, he's saying do something. Put action behind the verb of faith. Do something. Okay, he asks this rhetorical question and he gives us a hypothetical situation. He says, if someone claims to have faith but does not have works, one that does not serve others, can such faith save him? If they are not doers but hearers only, consumer Christians at best, Can such faith save him? He's saying, is it worthless because it's all talk and no walk? It's habitual empty boast and empty claim. Simply claiming to have faith is not enough, James says. According to James, love people, love others. Show no partiality, show no favoritism. Be courteous and compassionate to people. Give to people. See people as God sees them and serve them right where they are. This is the expression of an active and true faith that God blesses. Now, please hear me say this, because this passage is very confusing a lot of times and often very misunderstood. Our faith is not determined by what we do, but our faith definitely is demonstrated by what we do. You want to know what kind of tree it is? Look at the fruit. Our works are not a prerequisite to salvation, but our works should definitely be a post-response to it. We should be active like Jesus in word and deed. Did you notice anytime Jesus would teach, he would also add some sort of deed to it? He would do something. He wouldn't just be like, I'm going to tell you about me right now for a while. Let's talk about me. Me. He would teach and then he would touch. He would feed, he would heal, he would dignify. He would go outside the camp where the lepers were cast. You know, hey, no, you got leprosy. You go outside the city. You can't be a part of our team anymore. You can't be a part of our tribe anymore. You're not in our family anymore. You're not free to live here anymore. Go outside the city because you're a leper. Make sure that you yell at everybody that you're a leper because you're a leper. And that's exactly where Jesus went. And not only did he dignify them with a touch, but he spoke words of love and life over them and healed them. See, what is the old saying? It's not about... People don't care about how much you know. They only want to know how much you care. And here's the other thing. Man, the world is not looking for another church that's full of information. We've got so many of them. The world is looking to see a church that's actually functioning in transformation. See, faith has got to be accompanied by fire. Somebody better hear me. I'm preaching today, all right? Faith needs to be accompanied by fire. But a lot of the times, I'm sad to say, I feel like most of the time the church feels more like a wet blanket than kindling. We need to activate our faith. Be like Jesus in word and deed. Think about what James points out in verse 17. Remember now, he had just illustrated this common Jewish brush off, like, go in peace, be well fed, my child, goodbye. That's what he did. He says, in the same way, of saying you have faith, but ignoring the needs of people in front of you, faith, if it doesn't have works, is dead by itself. It's dead. If our faith is not accompanied by our works, our faith is dead because workless faith is a worthless faith. He continues in what may be the most misunderstood sections of the entire epistle of James. He says, but someone, so he brings in this imaginary respondent, someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without works and I will show you faith by my works. In other words, show me your faith apart from works and I will show you my faith by my works as evidenced by my actions, or the evidence of my faith is my works. You believe that God is one. Good. Even the demons believe and they shudder. Okay, listen, you got to hear this. So you may say, you may claim faith. In fact, here in America, baseball, apple pie, and Jesus. Maybe you went to a VBS as a child and you walked an aisle and you checked the box and you did all of it. Maybe as a student, you stacked the card through the roof and wore your little pledge of purity necklace or whatever you did. You have faith. Good for you. What are you doing with it? What are you doing with Jesus? What is your response to the cross? What does life look like for you post-resurrection? What are you doing with it? He says, you believe that God is one? Good. He's even saying, okay, maybe he's speaking to some in the room that believe in monotheism, in a landscape that could be polytheistic in nature, where they believe in many gods. But okay, you say you believe in one? Good for you. Guess what? Even the demons believe, but they shudder. At the name of Jesus, they freak out. See, he's a senseless person. Are you willing to learn that faith without works is useless? I don't know if you're hearing a pattern here, but James is pretty passionate about putting action behind your lip service. He's passionate about putting action to faith. Wasn't Abraham our father? He now goes into some examples. Wasn't Abraham our father justified by works in offering Isaac his son on the altar? He's telling us a story that we see in Genesis chapter 22. Abraham putting action to his faith in God, revealing this heart that's willing to be like God and do anything that God would ask him to do, even in the face of something that sounds crazy like the sacrifice of his own son. You see that faith was active together with his works. And by works, verse 22, faith was made complete. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. And he was called God's friend. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, wasn't Rahab the prostitute also justified by works in receiving the messengers and sending them out by a different route, ensuring their safety? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Now listen again, please don't hear me say that works are the essential to your faith or salvation, or don't hear me say that faith is unimportant. James is not saying this and neither am I. Though works are not essential to your salvation, James is saying they are the expression of your salvation. Though works may not be essential to your faith, James is saying they are the expression of your faith. They are the evidence. Your deeds and your works are the evidence of your faith in Jesus. In other words, your activity for Christ should be the evidence of your identity in Christ. According to our trusted friend James, faith and works are married and can never be divorced. We do not work to be saved, but because we are saved, we work. See it? James warned that a faith that merely spoke kind, pleasing words to the poor without offering them help was not a saving faith. He brings Rahab, Abraham, into the storyline. He says they demonstrate their obedience and their trust to God through works of faith. And James is urging us to show our faith by our works. He's saying that a faith that only affirmed correct belief without producing a changed life was lifeless, and our changed lives should compel us to a working faith that loves and gives and serves. Because remember, a workless faith is a worthless faith. To review as we close, we need to be courteous to every person, compassionate to every person created by God. Because number one, in the church, remember, there is no class system when it comes to people. We will not show partiality or favoritism. Number two, in the church, there is no class system when it comes to sin. We need to see sin the way that God sees sin. It's destruction. It's separation. We don't need to try to qualify or put it in some class to make it convenient or comfortable. There is no class system when it comes to sin. We need to serve others as an expression, as the evidence of our true faith. We need to live by this. Remember, God first, others second, me third. We love God, we serve people, we live loud. Our faith without works is dead. A workless faith is a worthless faith. Our works don't save us, our faith in Jesus saves us. But because of our faith in Jesus, we work. Or better said, once again, our faith is not determined by what we do, but our faith is demonstrated by what we do. The root of our salvation is faith, but the fruit of our salvation should be works. Our activity for Christ should be the evidence of our identity in Christ. There was a publicity stunt one time, this famous tightrope walker named George Blondin. Anybody heard of this guy? He decided he would walk across Niagara Falls on a tightrope. So one day, that appointed day came. They stretch a tightrope across from one side of Niagara Falls to the other. He gets there and crowds have built up, lining both the Canadian side and the American side. Thousands of people showed up to watch this unbelievable feat. And there is Blondin. He walks up to the edge of the tightrope. He puts one foot on the tightrope and another foot out. He begins to cross one after the other, one after the other, inch by inch, step by step. He gets to the middle of the tightrope over Niagara Falls. Everyone knows that if he makes one small, simple fraction of a mistake of balance, he's falling off into the falls and he's dead. Man, it's like even at Niagara Falls, you could hear a pin drop. That's just not real. But anyway, Blondin. He makes it to the other side of the falls on the tightrope, and the crowd goes wild, shouting and cheering and completely freaking out. And he gets them all quiet. He says, I'm going to do it again. So once again, inch by inch, step by step, finally he makes it to the other side. Again, crazy applause. Everyone's freaking out. I can't believe he did it not once, but he actually did it twice. And he says, I'm going to do it again. But this time, I'm going to push this wheelbarrow full of dirt across with me. So he pushes the wheelbarrow across, inch by inch, step by step, surely finds himself on the other side of the falls again. The crowd goes wild. Everyone's freaking out. They cannot believe what they have seen. He says, I'm going to do it again. 9 times, 10 times he's doing this. He's done this. He makes it to the other side. People are freaking out. Finally, this tourist says something. He says, I believe you could probably do that all day. All day. And Blondin, he dumps the dirt out and says, really? Get in. Get in. See, some of us have talked about our faith for so long, but we've forgotten how to act on our faith. Get in the wheelbarrow. Do you trust Jesus or not? Life's not easy, and it's going to be messy. The church is not easy, and it's going to be messy. And God calls us to step out in faith, inch by inch, step by step sometimes, and to trust Him, and to passionately and undeniably love people. Show no partiality to any certain person, no respecter of persons. There's no level to sin, pure and unblemished. Remember, our faith is not determined by what we do, but it's just demonstrated by what we do. Let's pray together. Father, God, would you just encourage us this morning? Help us to process and understand the things that you would have us to apply. Help us to take that next spiritual step that you're calling us to take. Maybe for some, that is you're inviting us to personal relationship, to forgiveness and freedom and friendship with you because of Jesus. Hey, as we pray, can I just share this with you? If you're in the house and maybe you've never trusted Jesus as your Savior, you've never known that He wanted to be your friend, you've never understood the freedom of forgiveness. This morning, the Bible says you can. Because of Jesus, you believe in Him, you call upon His name, and the Word says you will be saved. Right where you are, much like I did when I was 15 years old, maybe you would find yourself saying, Jesus, I believe you. I want forgiveness. I want to know freedom. I want to be your friend. And I believe that if you pray that right there in your heart, right where you are, maybe even out loud, whatever you feel comfortable, right in this very second, God says yes to you. And you can begin a relationship with Him, and He will change your life. And then guess what? He's going to use you to change the world. Hey, if you prayed that, if you said that to Jesus today, would you simply slip a hand up so I know who I'm praying for this week? If you're here, you did that. All right, thank you. Maybe your next step today is to say, man, I need to put action to my lip service. I need to step in. Man, I've been on the sidelines, but it's time to get in the game. God has something that He's wanting to do in me and through me that He may not have planned for anybody else. Can I tell you something? The fact that you're sitting in this house, God has a very specific and significant part for you to play in this family called Declaration. Please don't sit on the sidelines. God wants to use you to make a difference in a significant way. And if you want to jump in, I want to encourage you. Next week, room 101, 10:30, would you come hang out with us in Growth Track? Understand the vision and values of Declaration. Understand what this family is about. Get a better understanding of how God's created and wired you and how you can fit into this family and begin to make an eternal impact and serve. Maybe you need a family. Can I say this, man? We would love to be your church family. We say welcome home and we mean it. We hope you feel right at home when you come into these doors. What is the next spiritual step God is asking? I feel like God's laid this on me today. I just want to share it. Maybe God's working on some of our men today. And I believe this. You know, a lot of times I find myself praying for our men, especially our dads, because we need men to stand up and be godly men, passionately pursuing Jesus for themselves and then for their families. Can I also say this? We need men to step up and serve. The kingdom is calling for you to step into your rightful place of leadership. And I lovingly say that to you, but maybe that's your spiritual step today. Maybe God is saying, hey man, it's time to get up off the couch, buddy, and get in the game. It's one thing to watch it on TV, it's another thing to play it. And contrary to popular belief, you're not the coach. What is God asking of you? What is the next spiritual step? Father, move in us as only you can. May we faithfully follow your leadership today, and no one else, nothing else. We bless you, Jesus, and we pray all this in your name. Amen. Hey, this is Pastor John. I want to thank you so much for being with us today for Declaration Church Online. I want to encourage you. We want to be your church family, and we'd love to connect with you. If you want to reach out to us, say hello, maybe send a prayer request, or just share a testimony of how God is moving your life, you can do that through declaration.org/connect. Also, man, God is doing some incredible things right now. If you'd love to join the movement and find out all of the vision that God is pouring out in this church right now, go to jointhemovement.org. You can give to Declaration to be a part of this mission through declaration.org, or you can text the word declaration to 77296. Man, we hope to see you again, either in person at the campus or online right here. God bless.